Please be seated. Though he is dearly beloved by most Christians today, during his lifetime, C.S. Lewis was viewed with suspicion, even outright rejection by some within the church. One such outspoken critic was the Reverend William Pittenger, who was an Anglican minister. He once accused Lewis of being a heretic, and he publicly criticized Lewis' teaching and writing. In one of those criticisms, Pittenger wrote that Lewis clearly did not care for the Sermon on the Mount. And Lewis publicly, because this was a public accusation, Lewis publicly responded to that criticism with the following comment. As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of the man who can read this passage with tranquil pleasure. Here again, I find myself agreeing with our elder brother in the faith, Lewis. This entire sermon preached by our Lord on the Mount has been deeply challenging, but these final verses of chapter 5 are regarded by most to be the most challenging of all the entire sermon. In Jesus' day, there seems to have been a very popular saying, a hodgepodge of biblical wisdom mixed with earthly, human, folk wisdom. And it went something like this, verse 43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's important for us to note at the beginning, Jesus is correcting this saying, and this saying is not found in the Bible at all. Let me say that again. Nowhere in the Bible is there a command for God's people to do the second part, the money part of that phrase, to hate their enemies. Well, that being the case, where did such a common saying or teaching come from? It isn't found anywhere in Scripture, but it certainly does make a kind of sense. In the real world, we encounter all sorts of people. Some are friends, some are acquaintances, some are foes. We have to relate differently to all different kinds of people, which is a very difficult thing for us, and the natural, common sense way to relate to others, to respond to others, is simple reciprocation. Kids, that means we treat others the way they treat us. That's our natural, simple way of living. And that works out practically to something very close to the teaching Jesus is addressing here. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. As natural, as commonsensical as that might be for us and seem in the real world, Jesus calls us yet again to something entirely different. He says, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. As we work through this very challenging sledgehammer passage, we're going to look at the who, the what, and the why this morning. So first, the who of this instruction. In Luke's gospel, you may remember there was a time when some folks attempted to wiggle out of their responsibility to love their neighbor, and they did so by asking a kind of a qualification question. You remember that passage? They said, well, yeah, but who is my neighbor, really? Well, here we might attempt that same little maneuver by asking, well, yeah, but who is my enemy? Jesus calls us to love our enemies, but who are these people Jesus is calling us to love? The answer is not difficult to find because of how he phrases things. He gives us three examples. Our enemies are those who, verse 44, curse us. There are also those who hate us, those who use us out of spite, or those who persecute us as Christians. They're our enemies. They're the ones we are commanded to love. And that pretty much covers it. I mean, if you think of the kinds of people you're tempted to hate, it's almost certain that all of them are going to fall into one of those categories that Jesus has given us. He's already addressed a kind of even more general, broad category. Those who insult or humiliate us, those who treat us disrespectfully and rudely. Now he ups the ante even more and includes those who curse, hate, those who treat us spitefully, those who outright persecute us. Now hopefully, you don't have a lot of people who come immediately to mind when you try to think of enemies. That would probably not be healthy. But most of us will have names and faces, especially if we think of it in terms of who am I tempted to hate. Very often when we ask that question and take the time to answer it honestly, just as quickly as we can think of names and faces, we can think of reasons why we're justified in hating them. But Jesus' words here don't leave much room for that. There is no exception clause in the teaching here. As Lewis says, this one comes like a spiritual sledgehammer. This one indeed knocks us flat on our face. So that answers the who part of the command. Next is the what. What are we commanded exactly to do? Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Of course, we know that word love can be diluted, misunderstood in all sorts of ways. We tend to be very emotional when we think about that word. We tend to think that, well, maybe he's commanding me to have feelings. And boy, isn't it difficult to be commanded to have a feeling. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't go that direction here. As usual, he gets very practical. And he gives us three imperatives. He's talking about love in action, regardless of our feelings. How do we love our enemies? Again, verse 44, we bless them. We do good to them, and we pray for them. What do we pray for them about? We pray as an act of love. It's part of that command. We pray the best outcomes for them, the best blessings. Often, our enemies will be people whose sin we see very clearly. Usually it's sin against us in some way, as Jesus is pointing out here. Would you pray for someone who's in sin if you love them? Well, of course, right off the bat, what do? You pray that they repent. If they're ill, you pray that they're healed. If they're in turmoil, you pray for their resolution. Christ, how did he model this? Well, of course, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who harmed him. As we're going to sing shortly, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, officially speaking, followed the example of Christ. He did the same thing. He followed in his train and prayed for them that did the wrong. He prayed for the people who were murdering him, making him the first martyr, while they were doing it. It'd be a very fine, simple catechism to just take this verse, Jesus' command, and wash it over and over again in our minds and in our hearts. What do we do to our enemies? Answer, we love them. What do we do to those who curse us? Answer, we bless them. What do we do to those who hate us? Answer, we do good to them. What do we do to those who persecute us? Answer, we pray for them. That's the what Jesus is commanding. It's, again, very straight down the middle. Now, before we get to the third point, the why, I want to pause and address a question that many have raised. Maybe you're asking this in your mind right now. Wait a minute. There's got to be a flip side to this verse. I mean, aren't there exceptions that Jesus isn't mentioning here? What about the flood? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about the conquest of Canaan? Destruction even down to the animals in certain cities. The Bible says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation, Deuteronomy 5. And he does this to those who hate him. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7. We know that. And what about all those imprecatory psalms? Surely God's wrath is real and his judgments are to be feared. How do we square all that with Jesus' teaching here? and his command, most inconveniently, for us to love our enemies? This is a huge, huge question. You know, if you've studied this, it's a difficult one for any theologian to answer. I won't pretend to definitively address it here, but I do have some thoughts I hope will be helpful. First, one of the things we can know for sure, absolutely, is that Jesus knew all those stories and verses very well when he gave this command. We can know that much for sure. And Jesus gave those commands at a specific point in redemptive history afterwards. So he would be considering these things. They came afterward in the flow of Scripture. Second, we can be sure that Jesus here in this instruction is not simply taking those sorts of scriptures, verses, lessons, and abolishing them or setting them aside. Remember, he's already warned us that this is the way that certain people are going to interpret his teaching, and it's wrong. Jesus is not, most definitely, just setting aside the Old Testament now, making up something brand new. He's correcting instead. He's correcting the teaching of many in his day that he knows in Israel have gotten Scripture wrong. He's not abolishing Scripture, he says, but fulfilling it. And here he's teaching us as his disciples how to have and live out true righteousness, what that looks like. Third, final clarification here. If we, as we're piecing together those verses, scriptures, stories, and we, as we're doing our systematic theology, if we, you know, when you do that, you have to prioritize certain passages, deprioritize other ones. If at the end of the day, when we do this, we factor in and we process what we know we have enemies, and we know that in some measure God's judgment rightly falls on them, and we need to affirm that and believe that, and yet the command of Christ calls us to love our enemies. If at the end of the day, the way I piece all this together leaves me coming up with the same basic construction as the Pharisees, who seem to have taught, love your neighbor, but go ahead and hate your enemy, well, I am most likely making the exact mistake Jesus is addressing here. So no matter how sophisticated I am, I'm probably off base here. Former seminary professor and well-known author Steve Brown says, there is a hall of injustice in the basement of our hearts, and we like to go down there from time to time to look at the statues and dust them off. We do, don't we? And those of us who know something of theology, we like to use our theology to justify that practice. There is a way that we can use our theology to justify our hatred. There are sinful people all around us. There are people who actively oppose our convictions and values, who perceive us as Christians as a threat, and we perceive them as a threat to our well-being, our family's well-being. We perceive them as ruining our country. We're tempted to hate these people, and we're tempted with that temptation to feel justified in doing so. But however we interpret things like the imprecatory Psalms, which are God's inspired word, however we interpret and understand the coming of the judgment upon all of the ungodly and the day that God says he has appointed in which every person will stand before him, give an account, and the wicked will be punished and receive in their bodies judgment for the sins they've committed in their bodies. However we understand all of these things together as a whole, if we end up saying, well, God requires me to love my neighbor, but I can still hate my enemy, according to Jesus, I'm probably getting the scripture wrong. Jesus is setting the record straight here, and I don't want to sound like the Pharisees in this one. I want to sound like Jesus. So reflecting back on the Old Testament, all those stories like the flood, the conquest of Canaan, Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we find? Take Sodom and Gomorrah. We find righteous Abraham actually doing what? Praying for Sodom. Remember the story? I wonder if you've ever just stepped back and thought about how bizarre that is. If in this Twin Cities area, we lived in Valparaiso, and instead of next door to us was not Niceville, but Sodom, would any of us find ourselves in Abraham's position, not just praying, but pleading and petition for Sodom? It's really surprising, isn't it, when we think about the righteous Abraham doing that? Even more surprising is that God agrees to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for only, in the end, 10 righteous people. Now, just picture that. Imagine that. Can you imagine how small a church looks with just 10 people in it? Maybe you've been on vacation or something, and you've gone to another country where there's a small church plan or something. You've been in a worship service where, including the preacher and the piano player, there are 10 people. Now imagine that in the middle of Sodom. And God says, oh, sure, I'll spare the city. I'll just pass over it. I won't touch it. If there are 10 in Sodom. Is that consistent with your mental picture of God? Now, please don't delude it and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God is to be feared. God is a God of righteous wrath and judgment, yes. But is that consistent with the way we hold the ideas together? What else do we find in the Old Testament? We find a theology that prioritizes love of enemy and not vengefulness toward him. Of course, there's a well-known passage, Exodus 23, not long after the Ten Commandments are given. If you find that your enemy's ox or donkey has run away, I mean, that's a tricky situation to deal with. God's word says, be sure to return it. If you see that the donkey of someone who hates you has fallen under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Some well-known proverbs along these lines. Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Proverbs 24, 17. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart rejoice when your enemy stumbles. Somehow, though these were written after he lived, Job knew these things. Remember Job in his defense, he says, verse 31, 29. If I have rejoiced in my enemy's ruin, if I've exulted when evil befell my enemy, let the Almighty answer me and let my accuser indict me. Verse 30, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for my enemy's life with a curse. What else do we find in the Old Testament? We find righteous Joseph. I mean, if ever a human being was in a position to take revenge, and if ever it would have been justified, but he refuses to take revenge on his enemies. We find David, who was the human author of many of those imprecatory psalms that we wrestle to systematize and understand fully. As a man, his life bears out a very important example for us. During his lifetime, showing long-suffering to Shimei, who cursed him and threw stones at him, repenting just for cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, his conscience smiting him. Even though he had the upper hand, even though it was told to him, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. David mourning upon hearing the news of the death of his enemies. And probably most poignant of all, we find the stinging negative example of Jonah. He seems to be lurking, looming large behind this whole teaching. Jonah, remember Jonah? Jonah hated the Ninevites, the enemies of his nation, Israel. He finally admits, and this is where so many of the Sunday school versions get it wrong, he admits the reason he ran when he was given the assignment to deliver the prophecy to the Ninevites. It was not because he was afraid of the Ninevites. It was because, he says, I knew it. I knew it. I knew you were going to be merciful to them. Jonah 4:2. Ah, Yahweh. Isn't this exactly what I said when I was still in my country? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah said he knew something about God's nature. That's why he ran. Now, we should ask ourselves, what exactly did Jonah know about God? Jonah and Job and David and Joseph? The answer to that question brings us to the third and final point here, the why behind Jesus' command, the why. Our Lord doesn't have to give us reasons why we ought to obey him. He doesn't have to explain his commands. We're his servants and his creatures. We are obligated to obey just by hearing the command, but often he's gracious, and in his kindness here and in many other places, he explains the command. The reason he commands us to do something so seemingly unreasonable, even impossible, as actively loving our enemies, is verse 45. This is how we show ourselves to be sons of our Father in heaven. For our Father in heaven makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is where it gets interesting. Jesus says that, kids, when he says the sunrise, it doesn't mean sun like sun. Jesus is the Son of the Father. He means the sun up in the sky, the sun rising and shining. The sun belongs to God, according to Jesus, and God causes the sun to shine specifically on the wicked people as well as on the good people. Think back through history, entire nations of rebel people, entire nations of idolaters know what it means to enjoy a beautiful spring day and the seasonal rains that grow green, lush crops and beautiful, colorful fruit and vegetables. Yesterday, my son and I were driving, and you know, it was kind of cloudy in the morning, and then the clouds broke. And they broke in that way. If you were in Niceville, maybe you saw this yesterday morning. They broke, and it was like a calendar photo. The sun was behind them, and those rays came down, and it was like a Bob Ross painting. It was just too good to be true. The rays, it was glorious. Those rays were not just coming down onto churches. They were coming down on all of us. Good and bad, all of us got to see the awesome glory of that yesterday. According to Jesus, sunlight and rain, those things don't come automatically in creation. So deism is abolished here. Jesus says that those things come directly from God with his intention. God makes sure he's intentional that all sorts of people receive the blessings of sunshine and rain for their crops. And that's a fact. We all know it, which makes this world a very complicated place. Again, we have to be mature. We have to be perfect, like our Father is, if we're going to understand these things. Here's the point. When we look around us at the world, the sun, the weather, we cannot automatically tell who God's enemies are. You cannot interpret who God's enemies are by watching the Weather Channel. You'll never be able to tell it. As opposed to his friends, you'd never be able to tell who God's enemies are in the world on the basis of how he treats them. Now, lots of modern people interpret this as evidence for atheism. You know that. Lots of modern people think this is evidence that God doesn't exist at all. But Jesus says to them, you're reading the signs all wrong. These things are evidence, you're right about that, but they're evidence of a particular kind of God, a God of outrageous long-suffering and mercy. With apologies to Francis Schaeffer, God wants us to look at the universe around us and see that he is there and he is not short-tempered. Instead, he is kind even to those who are his enemies. Jesus says, verse 47, if we live that way, if we love our friends but hate our enemies, We're no better than tax collectors. Remember, in Jesus' day, these are basically mafia lowlifes. But far worse than the fact that we make ourselves no better than these, if we live this way, we signal to the world that our God is like that also. But do we serve a tax collector God? Is our God like a mafia boss sitting on his throne in heaven? Is that how he runs the world? Perish the thought. Praise God. No. Remember hearing Chaplain Aldrich on Wednesday night reading for us the entire 136th Psalm, where every line ends with the refrain, "Everlasting is his loving kindness." And somewhere, it's just mesmerizing, somewhere during that service, hearing that, it just sort of took over, wave after wave after wave. Everlasting is his loving kindness. If we do not reflect that in the world, Christ confronts us with the question, how are we any different than the lowest common denominator? How are we in any meaningful sense the salt, the light to the world? How are we in any meaningful sense, as Paul said, walking as children of light? The perfection of our Father in heaven is seen, it's made visible in the way he is kind and does good to those who are his enemies. Now, it is important to remember that the gospel does include a word of final judgment, as we saw before. God is going to judge all mankind. Those apart from Christ are going to face judgment for their sins on his appointed day. But up to that day, in this world and in this life, during their lifetimes, all those wicked people headed for his judgment enjoy daily kindnesses directly from his hand, according to Jesus. They receive good from the God they curse, they hate, they treat spitefully or grieve. So our Lord Jesus calls us. He doesn't call us to withdraw. He doesn't call us to avoid. He doesn't even call us to accept with resignation. He calls us to actively do good in response to cruelty, to love and loving action in response to hatred, hostility, malicious mistreatment. Last week I referred to Daryl Mason, who acted like a true Christian toward his wrestling opponent, Sean Streck, in last year's NCAA wrestling, college wrestling championship. What made Mason a true Christian wasn't that he just that he didn't retaliate. What made him truly Christian there was that afterward, when the world of social media was ready to pounce on Streck, Mason stood up for his enemy. Mason showed kindness to him and publicly called for everyone to repent the man who had done wrong to him. What a great example of loving your enemy. Closing with a thought, this past week, many of us celebrated with those all over the world St. Patrick's Day. Contrary to popular opinion, there's more behind that holiday than green-colored beer. Many are completely unaware of a very important historical fact about Patrick himself. Patrick was not Irish. I repeat, Patrick was not Irish. Many of you know that, the story from church history. Patrick was born actually as a British Roman. That means he was born as an enemy of the Irish people. As a boy, Patrick was kidnapped by Irish raiders from his home in what we would call present-day Scotland. About the age of 16, he was sold as a slave to an Irishman. He continued as a slave for 6 years before he finally escaped as a fugitive and found his way through a dangerous journey back across the water to his home. Once home, he remembered the words of Christ: love your enemy. For him, that meant one thing. Patrick had no trouble picturing the faces of his enemies when he heard Jesus say those words. So, moved by the command, he prepared for ministry. Then he returned to the land of his enemies, the pagan Irish, who had kidnapped and tormented and abused him. And using the language he had learned as a slave among them, he spent the final 50 years of his life bringing his enemies the blessed gospel of peace. The Pharisees thought that godliness looked like separating from sinners, and they thought they were justified as they did this in hating their enemies. Jesus sets the record straight. Godliness looks like loving our enemies in this world, because that's what God looks like every day. So may we look like our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Father in heaven, we know that your word is like a fire at times. It is like this hammer that sends us reeling, sends us down flat. But we know that it is your nature to do good to your children, and that even when it does these things to us, your word is a kindness. These are the wounds that heal, and these are words of love and warnings of concern. Father, guard us from false righteousness, and give us the power we must have from your Holy Spirit to be truly righteous, to know what it means to obey this command from our Lord, and to imitate you, to image you faithfully here in the world, to love our enemies, and so be salt, still possessing flavor. Father, we cannot do this of our own strength. We depend upon you, and we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant that to us for Jesus' sake, in his name. Amen. Amen.
Hear the word of our Lord from Luke 17:7-10. And which of you have